you to turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. The series continues as we prepare for the coming of Jesus. We've considered already in chapter 1 how the birth of John the Baptist was foretold, the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah in the temple, appearing to him there, and also telling him because he doubted he would not be able to speak until the sign or till that thing which was foretold came to pass. We consider then God's word here this morning in verses 26 through 28. The angel Gabriel now appears to Mary. And this evening we're going to consider what he told her as well as her response. And that sermon's entitled Mary's Question. So that does obligate everyone to come back to hear the second part of that this evening. But first of all, just the angel's greeting for this morning in preparation for communion. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." That far would be the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel account of Luke is unique in the fact that these two messages, these two birth announcements, are set side by side. Luke does that for the purpose of comparing and contrasting each, the birth announcement for John the Baptist and the birth announcement for Jesus. Both announcements were made by the same angel. In both announcements, divine intervention was necessary for these women to conceive. Elizabeth, who was barren all these years, and then Mary, who was a virgin. Notice another similarity. Both women were favored by God. Elizabeth remarks how God favored her by taking away her shame. And we know how God favors Mary by granting her the privilege of bearing the Christ child. In both situations as well, the angel foretold what the name of that son would be and also that son's mission in life. Both announcements provoked hymns of praise. Both sons were destined for greatness in the kingdom of God. And yet, for all the similarities, it's interesting that Luke also wants us to see the contrasts. One of these sons would be greater than the other. One was destined to surpass the other. Who was the greater? I think you boys and girls know that. Jesus Christ was the greater. And Luke shows us that here in the text. John's mother was barren. But notice Jesus' mother. She was a virgin. John was said to be the one crying out in the wilderness, whereas Jesus was the king who would reign on his father David's throne, the everlasting throne. John was said to be great before the Lord, while Jesus was said to be great in the divine sense of the word. He was the Son of the Most High God. He was God. John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. John would prepare the way for the Messiah, but Jesus would be that Messiah, that light shining in the darkness, God in flesh appearing. So in the end, it's clear Luke wants us to see Jesus in his glory. Luke wants the focus to be upon him. He's the one the Father sent to redeem this sinful world. And so we consider that this morning, really we begin to consider that here as Gabriel greets the Virgin Mary. Notice 2 points with me in this greeting. First of all, it's humble setting, the humble setting of this greeting. And secondly, the grace-filled nature of this greeting. It's grace-filled greeting. Now 2 weeks ago, we considered how the Lord sent his angel Gabriel to deliver the good news to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest who lived in Judea. And that good news came to Zechariah while he was in the temple, in the holy place, ministering before the Lord. And now we're told 6 months later, the Lord sends Gabriel on a second mission. But this time the Lord sends Gabriel to a not so high and holy place. This time The Lord sends Gabriel to a small town in Nazareth, of all places, and to a virgin named Mary, who, as we read, was pledged, who was betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, the setting of this announcement, over against the setting of the announcement of John the Baptist, was intentional, in that it sets the tone for the whole earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of how that connects here. Though Christ is born a king, there would be no royal air about it. There's no majesty. There's no fanfare. There's nothing at all that would impress us or draw our attention to the birth of Jesus, as we know how that takes place. Not even in the choice of Christ's mother. Not only is a Nazareth a nowhere town, but Mary herself is a nobody. Martin Luther noted this, that God could have sent Gabriel to Jerusalem, to the daughter of Caiaphas the high priest, to one who was fair and rich and sort of wearing these garments of gold and was attended by maids and servants. But God instead chose this humble, unadorned young woman to be the mother of Jesus. Not the daughter of a high priest, not the daughter of a king, not a woman of means, not a woman of prestige, not a woman of power, not even a woman of particular honor among the people. She was unknown, insignificant, unimportant in the eyes of man. But that's what also made her the perfect choice in the eyes of God. One person summed it up like this: Mary was a nobody living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And this picture, this setting, sets the scene. It's a beautiful paradox. It's a wonderful irony that in so many ways makes Christmas what it is. Our Almighty God in heaven, think of this, the God who dwells in light unapproachable, surrounded by saints and angels singing his praise all the day long, whose glory fills heaven and earth. He sends the gift of salvation, his glorious Son, to us on earth in humble, unassuming, unadorned packaging. Think of that. Who would have known? You know, the whole setting here reminds me of what took place at the cadet Christmas party last Wednesday. You know, before the gift opening, you boys, I remember this, the counselors too. Before the gift opening, all the boys were standing in line in order, the order in which they were, sort of reverse order of the way in which they were eliminated in dodgeball. The one who won, the last one standing, he was the one who got to choose his gift first. And in a way, I felt sorry for him and really for the next several boys that followed, because there was something like 22 presents there on the floor. And then these first boys had to come, and they had to choose one gift from among all the gifts that are sitting there. Do you choose by size? I wonder that. Did you choose by shape? Do you choose by appearance? Some gifts were wrapped beautifully. You moms, I assume, did a very good job with that. Others? Not so much. I think Dad got a hold of those. And if you had to choose, wouldn't you pick the one that was beautifully adorned, elegantly wrapped? Or would you choose that gift that had been wrapped in, well, like I did for our basketball party, just wrapping it up in a Walgreens bag and put it on the floor? Would you choose that one? If I was choosing, I know which one I would grab. I'd grab the gift that looked good. I'm a sucker for fancy paper, something that's neatly wrapped. Well, this must be a good gift because this person took a lot of care in wrapping it up and making it look good. I wouldn't even look twice at the unadorned packages. And I believe that something in the message that God is conveying here in the gospel in Luke, that even before Christ was born, and our focus goes in at manger, we talk about the lowliness of the manger, in a sense the poverty of his birth. Even here at the time of the very announcement of his birth, that this is what would take place, it's already clear. This Christ will be meek and mild. This Christ will be humble and unassuming. He'll be overlooked, quickly dismissed by those who look for a Savior, who will dazzle, whose appearance would satisfy everyone, who want a Savior, who will win the admiration of the important and influential, who want a Savior who won't offend or threaten the lifestyles of the rich and famous. But Jesus was not that kind of Savior. Isaiah prophesied this long ago, saying about Jesus, he won't be a man's man. He won't be handsome in appearance. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Jesus was not a people pleaser. Jesus would not try to score points with the religious elite, with the political elite. Jesus wouldn't walk through the crowds like a politician, eager for votes, anxious to impress, striving to say the things that everyone wants him to say. The irony is, many times Jesus did exactly the opposite. At times he would intentionally say things and do things that would put people at odds with him, that would incite a confrontation. Jesus used those occasions to force people to see the issue, to force people to accept him or to reject him because of who he was, because of what he said, because of what he had come to do. And in so many ways, we see that same thing happening today, don't we? When people are confronted with the claims of the Word, with the claims of Christ, with the truth of the gospel, people can't remain neutral. They are either for it or against it. And when people see Christianity for what it really is, troublesome, even dangerous to many people, they reject it. They go to war against it. I think you know the situation that has happened recently. It's caught the attention of our nation. Some of you may know that show on A&E called Duck Dynasty. And you know what happened there with the family of the Robertsons. The father was interviewed by some magazine, and I don't know how it came about, but he was asked about his opinion regarding homosexuality. And in his response, he actually quoted or paraphrased 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, which talks about those who are homosexual, the idolaters, the swindlers, won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that set off a storm of controversy in the media. And the A&E channel actually suspended him from the show. And the family responded. Keep in mind, this is a family that, you know, they pray at the end of the show unashamedly. They pray in Jesus' name. Not saying they're wonderful Christians. I don't have to judge them on that note. But basically, they're unashamed to talk about their faith in front of people and to pray about that on television as well. And I don't know what they're going to respond to that, but it just goes to show you the public opinion against Christianity and what the Word of God teaches in that regard. And I think in that same sense, if the majority of people really knew the true meaning of Christmas, boys and girls, why Jesus came, if the majority of people knew that, they wouldn't celebrate Christmas either. They would hate the Christ of Christmas, and they would hate Christians for celebrating this day. For Jesus didn't come to make us all a little bit happier. Jesus didn't come just to spread cheer. Jesus didn't come just to bring peace to the nations in that sense, to bring hope and peace for humanity. No, Jesus' very presence was an indictment against humanity. His very birth brought a charge against us. Jesus came to save poor, wretched sinners, hell-bound sinners from our sin and guilt, from our corruption, our immorality, our total depravity. Jesus came to save us from ourselves. From ourselves. That's what Christmas is about again. Just saw the Christmas Carol again, when that Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by those three spirits, and in a way you can think of Ebenezer Scrooge as humanity. Humanity, and he's told, unless you change, this is what your future is going to be. Chained, like his friend was chained for all eternity. He had a change, he had a convert, in a sense, that's the message of Christmas. Change, convert to Christ, or die a horrible death and live in everlasting judgment. So now try telling your unbelieving friends that about Christmas and see how quickly they too will shun you. And that's what the world does with the gospel. That's what the world does with the truth. That's what the world does with the real Jesus, because humanity is proud, egotistical, politically correct. They don't want, they don't like, they reject the real Jesus. Well, that is first. But the real Jesus was indeed coming to the world, the real Jesus that this world desperately needs. And we find out that the angel announces this to Mary. And secondly, we consider this grace-filled greeting that he gives to Mary. We're never told how old Mary was. Some suggest she was in her teens, perhaps even early teens. That's when engagements like this normally took place. So what does the angel say to this young lady? He says, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And that word for highly favored comes from the Greek word which means grace, charis, grace. Gabriel is proclaiming a heavenly benediction, much like I do at the end of the service or the beginning as well, proclaiming grace and peace upon you. This is what he's doing to Mary. Grace be to you, Mary. A heavenly blessing. God is with you. And here the angel is saying she is the recipient then of God's marvelous grace, of God's abundant grace, of God's empowering grace. And the verbal form there for that word is in the passive voice, which means Mary is the one who's the recipient of the action. She's not doing the acting. She's the one being acted upon. In other words, she doesn't possess this grace. She receives this grace from God. God blesses her with this grace. He has bestowed this grace upon her for the very reason as he bestows it on everyone else, to strengthen us for the task at hand, to bless us. And why does that matter? Why this argument or this explanation? It's because of this. It's because our Roman Catholic friends believe that the angel is saying something much different. In fact, in the Latin translation of this text, it actually says it much differently, saying that she is full of grace. Mary, full of grace. So she's not so much the recipient of God's grace. In their theology, she's sort of the receptacle of God's grace. Grace flows out from Mary. And so they turn to this very passage to argue that this is why we Christians should pray to the Virgin Mary. And maybe you know the way that prayer goes. Hail Mary, full of grace. And this is the verse they say. Hail Mary, just like the angel said, full of grace in their interpretation. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mother, or rather Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. So that's what happens when you misunderstand this and they look at Mary again as someone who pours out grace upon us, someone we can pray to for grace. And the problem is, of course, that turns Mary into something she's not, something she was never intended to be. That theology, that mistranslation turns Mary into a godlike deity, a figure which contradicts everything Luke is showing us here. That's why it's so important to see this passage in its context and to see the humble setting in which this greeting comes. The main point of this here is to show us the humility, the lowliness of Mary, and how that is consistent with the humility and the lowliness of the Savior, which she will bear. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that Mary was without sin. Nowhere do we read that Mary remained perpetually a virgin, or that she was able ever to give grace to sinners. You know, Mary is not a god. She was a sinful, fallen woman who needed grace, who needed mercy. Mercy and grace from her son, Jesus, just as much as everyone else does. In fact, I strongly agree with what one commentator said in this regard, that if Mary were alive today, she would be deeply grieved to know that people actually worship her as much, if not more, than the Savior she bore. In conclusion, I ask this question, congregation, very simply. Who is grace for? Who is grace for? The angel says to Mary, blessed are you. God's grace, God's favor is upon you. Who is grace for? To whom does God give grace? Doesn't God give his grace to those who are lowly? To those who are lost? To those who are needy? To those who are weak and downtrodden? Doesn't God give grace to his people, lowly sinners like you and me, who look to him, who depend upon him for strength, for salvation, who cry out to him for this grace? And isn't that why God sent Jesus into this world in the first place? And isn't that what Christ went to the cross to accomplish? Isn't that what the table before us represents? It's about God giving us grace, pouring out his grace upon his people, the weak, the lowly, the poor in spirit, the sinful sons and daughters of Adam who would be dead in sin without God's grace. So yes, Mary is the mother of Jesus. She is honored about that. We'll talk more about that this evening as well. But she's not deified. She's not set apart from the rest of us in our sin and misery. Mary was no different than you and me in the sense that she too is an object of God's grace. She received grace in her time of need, just as we do. And today, congregation, God pours out his grace upon us too, in abundant measure. You think of that through the working of the Holy Spirit, God's grace comes to us right now by means of the preaching of the word. In a few moments, that grace will come to us again as that bread and wine is distributed and as we eat and drink in remembrance of what our Lord has done. That's a spiritual feast for us where the Holy Spirit turns ordinary bread and wine into real spiritual food and drink that we eat and drink Christ and that fills us with grace. And also think about our prayer life. As we pray, the Catechism teaches us that as well, that praying, God grants his grace to those who pray continually and groan inwardly for it. We pray for God's grace to fill us, to strengthen us, to give us grace in abundant fashion for all of our trials, for all of our difficulties, for all of our afflictions. And God says in return, my grace is sufficient. Just a few moments, we'll be singing number 425. I want to close with verse 4. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make me, keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. God of all grace, God of all mercy, we thank you for filling us with your grace. We thank you, Father, for the greeting which the angel brought to Mary. We might be remembered again the humble setting of our Lord's coming, that even the announcement made to Mary, even that speaks to us about the nature of our Savior coming in all humility, an unassuming nature, an unassuming wrapping and adornment. We thank you, Father, that we might be able to have that word preached in our midst so that our hearts would hear that word again, that we would understand what Christ has come to do to save us, that Christ has come to redeem us. We thank you that as well that you give us this grace that fills us beyond all measure, that strengthens us, that takes away our sins, that we might be assured of our salvation. And we pray now that as we approach your table, you would again fill us with your grace. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.